It's always quite intimidating to be amongst your peers. Maybe what you think you can get away with in other contexts, you maybe won't get away with as well here. But I hope I'm not trying to get away with anything as I'm with you. But what I do want to do is we're looking at this whole vital subject of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ and what that means, what it means regarding church planting, is begin our day by taking... I hear something, and we're okay, okay. Looking at Acts 17, and Paul there in Athens, and really just for the next half hour or so, want to concentrate our attention on what is probably a very familiar passage, and no doubt many of you have preached on this passage anyway. So, but let's remind ourselves, let's put things in their context. You'll be aware that Paul's been chased out of Berea. Things started off well with the Bereans looking carefully at what he was saying, but then got chased out of that. Berea is on the sort of northeast corner of what we would know as Greece. And to escape, they obviously put him aboard a boat, and he's now arrived in Athens. Athens is about 200 miles further south. And he was going to wait for Silas and Timothy to join him after they'd finished up with the new Berean believers. It would seem that they weren't the target of attack, and they needed to deal with that young church and establish them. But they'd taken Paul, the figurehead of that movement, away. He was there in Athens waiting. And as was perfectly normal, Paul used the opportunity to have a look around this world capital of culture. Sorry, rather than you suffer this, let me just move it a bit lower. Praise God for all old jumpers. Okay. You're right. We'll knock that down. Okay, thank you. And you can imagine what he was doing. For Paul, this must have been great. I've never been to Athens. I'd love to go to Athens. Probably you've been to Athens. But if I went to Athens, I would probably have done what Paul was doing, checking out the hot spots. Well, I say hot spots, I mean that in the best way. The tourist spots there in Athens. He was probably checking out the Parthenon, that glorious temple built there on the Acropolis to honour the goddess Athena. Massive, massive statue of Athena. Apparently the spear point, top of her spear point was visible for miles and miles and miles. So he probably had a look around there. Probably went to the Agora, where a place that was probably still basking in the glory of philosophers who congregated there to debate and to develop their latest ideas. Men like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and Epimenides and Sophocles, to name but a few. And no doubt as he walked through Athens, he would have noticed over 30,000, this is the record there in Athens, over 30,000 different shrines and altars to a whole variety of gods. I think classical literature tells us there was a guy called Petronius, and Petronius said it is easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. This was Athens. And you might have thought that for Paul this was great, you know, just this opportunity, have a bit of R&R, do some of this being a culture vulture, but Paul wasn't happy. It didn't thrill him to be amongst such notable architecture and history. In fact, his condition is translated here in the NIV by the words greatly distressed. If you have the Greek with you, you will see that it's that word from which we get paroxysm. It's that where it refers to having a fit or a seizure. Now, he may have been a man of great learning, holding degrees from Tarsus and Jerusalem. He would have been someone you would have thought who would have been reveling in the opportunity of visiting this wonderful city, but not so. Something else had gripped his mind. Something else had stirred his emotions. Acts 17:16 tells us this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. He was in paroxysm to see that the city was full of idols. And literally, the expression there means the city was smothered. It was swamped by idols. It's a unique word there in the Greek. There were even altars there that had been erected centuries before. There was a plague that had affected the city a number of centuries before. And to appease the gods, the Athenians had released a flock of sheep that went and wandered through the city. And then they sent
priests to go and chase after and find the sheep, and wherever they found a sheep, they killed it and dedicated it to the god whose altar was nearby. But if there weren't any altars nearby, they erected one and dedicated it to the unknown god. And what we see in Paul was his passionate concern for God's glory. That's what consumed him. It literally pained him when God was being robbed in this way. He was jealous for the honour of God. He was in a city which was swamped with idols and altars to gods which are no gods. And it pained him intensely that the living God, the God of glory, was being robbed of his honour in this way. And can I say, my friends, if we are to be people of gospel passion, that passion must supremely be about the glory of our wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Redeemer, the one who holds the highest place, the one who merits the highest praise, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the crucified substitute, the risen conqueror, the darling of heaven, the eternal Father's eternal Son. Yes, of course, we should be moved by the emptiness of those who follow other gods. We should be moved by their eternal fate. We should be moved by wickedness. But above all, what should move and motivate us is what moved and motivated Paul. He was passionately concerned for the glory of God. And it should pain us that Jesus Christ does not now receive the honour that is due to him, the praise that is his, the love, the wonder that he deserves. And my friends, the idolatry that Paul confronted as he looked upon statue after statue and altar after altar is not so different from the idolatry that dominates our society today. How would Paul have responded to 21st century Britain? The shameless celebrity culture, the glorification of pleasure, the preoccupation with self, the fanatical commitment to sporting events, the brain-numbing, lust-provoking TV programming, the time-killing computer games. Would he not have been provoked by those things that we consider normal? You know well enough that an idol is anything that takes the praise and worship and energy and passion that God deserves above all others. However we dress it up, just as Athens did, it usually all comes down to the basic issues of sex, money, food, power, or fame. Now some of these are quite legitimate in themselves, but when they take first place, then God is being robbed of what he deserves and Christ is being devalued. It was the great missionary Henry Martin who said this: I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored. And as you look upon your communities and our nation, do you feel pained that God is not being honoured for who he really is? Are you moved that his awesome beauty and majesty, his wonderful grace and love, his towering wisdom and patience, his matchless purity and perfection are not being adored for what they express? Are you jealous for him? Because Paul was. But the story doesn't end with Paul's emotions. Actually, that's just the beginning. Because of what is rightly stirred within himself, Paul proclaims the only message that can deliver and rescue idolaters. He proclaims Jesus. Not morality. Not religion. But Jesus. Look at those verses 16 to 17 again. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now notice the connectors here. So, what does he do as a result of feeling so intensely concerned for the glory of God? So, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Friends, you know well enough that evangelism is not a program. Evangelism is not a guilt trip. It's not one of those unspoken rules or regulations that litter church life. No, it's the natural overflowing response of loving and being loved by such a wonderful Saviour. And I want us to see how Paul naturally goes about communicating Jesus. You see, here's the emotion. He is so consumed for the glory of God, but it's not just there. He's not just a grumpy old man. Look at what they're doing. Isn't this terrible? You know, I'm going to write into the Daily Mail. But here is a guy who is so concerned, so consumed in his love for the glory and honour of God that he does something about it. He goes about proclaiming and making known Jesus. How does he do it? Well, do you notice that he contextualizes insightfully? He contextualizes insightfully. In other words, his method of presenting the gospel was governed by those he was addressing. He changes. Begins in verse 17a. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And you know well enough from previous incidents in Acts that Luke has described that this involved the use of scripture. That what Paul was doing as a rabbi was arguing concerning the fulfillment of all the Jewish prophecies, the Messiah prophecies there. He reasoned in the synagogue. He took the scriptures, the Old Testament is the basis, and he argued, he reasoned with those who were there on the basis of what they already understood and accepted. So he contextualizes insightfully there. But it goes on. Verse 17 continues, as well as in the marketplace, the agora, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, this is a different category of people. This is not the Jews. These are not the God-fearers. These are ordinary pagans and thinkers. And so Paul engages in dialogue with them. This was a rigorous style of debate with Q&A. It was something these people were well used to. It was what had been championed by Socrates. It had started there in the Agora in Athens, this Q&A, this coming to an understanding of a truth. So what Paul is now doing is actually taking up this particular way of presenting Christ. It was how they would understand it. That was how they dealt with their learning processes. And so Paul doesn't say, well, if you would like to turn to Leviticus chapter 16 and we'll look at the Day of Atonement. He doesn't do that. No. These folks wouldn't even have acknowledged, recognized, understood. But he does it in a way which is going to engage with the pagans, the thinkers who are there. But then it continues, verse 19, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And he's given another opportunity, but it's a different opportunity, a different category. They're in the Areopagus. These, you see, are the intelligentsia. These are the academics. These are the professional thinkers and philosophers. So what we now find Paul doing is presenting, as it were, an academic presentation. He is giving a verbal thesis to these people. It's not what he gave in the synagogue. It's not what he gave in the Agora. It is something which is appropriate for the people that he is speaking to there. And could I say, in the same way, we must be careful that we don't limit our gospel presentation to just one way. Now, it's an obvious thing to say, but maybe it needs saying. Different people require different approaches. And we must be sensitive to who they are and where they're coming from. Brothers, we must contextualize. Now, there is great value in preaching the gospel in church. Indeed, if you're dealing with the scriptures, how could you do anything else? And in this context of declaring the big story through God's authoritative revelation, men and women are confronted. They are challenged. That's in the church. But there again, so few people come to church. Statistics tell us, now I've been trying to chase down the origin of this stat, I don't know, maybe probably someone made it up, he put it on the blog and it's a bit, 92% of the population, they say, will never darken a church door. Never come into your church building, 92% of the population. So what are we going to do? We say, well, I'm going to cater for the 8%, that's where my gospel work goes, that's where I'm going to preach the gospel. As I do my consecutive expository ministry, which is wonderful, which is right, but you're going to miss out 92% of the population, 92% of people who are going to hell, lost. forever. 92% of people who have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. So what do we need to do? We need to meet them in their context. Whether that's the street, the home, the workplace, or the social gathering. And as the gospel is shared, as opportunity allows, there will be questions. And there will be immediate answers for which we must be prepared. And then there'll be the place for detailed apologetic. You see, just as Paul had the opportunity at the Areopagus to present a reasoned and measured defence to them, so there will be those who can operate on that level as well. Some of you are into apologetics. That's great. We need people who operate at the level of apologetics, but not everything is apologetics. Some of you maybe have ministry amongst students. That's great. Praise God. Develop that. Use that. But it is one way amongst many for addressing a particular group of people. So we see he contextualizes insightfully. But then could I secondly say this? He connects wisely. He connects wisely. See, just as Paul would have established common ground in the synagogue, he may even have wore his rabbinic dress as he went there. He was speaking as a Jew to Jews. Do you notice when he goes to address the Areopagus, he also immediately makes connection with them. Verses 22 to 23. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Now get this. Do you see how Paul went in? He didn't go in blasting. He didn't go in condemning his listeners. Now, here I am before you and I want you to understand that you are vile pagan idolaters. No. Rather, he courteously acknowledged that they were religious. In fact, Greek literally means they were God-fearers. And he used as his starting text the inscription found on an altar that he came across to an unknown God. So immediately you see he has started from where his hearers are and he's bridged over into speaking about the one true living God. And could I say, I think there is great wisdom in such an approach. We need to identify with those we are sharing the good news with. Where are they coming from? What are the questions they're asking? What are the problems that they're facing? Where can we say to the people that God gives us in front of us, I know exactly how you feel? Or I had to answer those same questions myself. Or I've experienced those same troubles that you're going through now. Friends, don't start from a distance and throw stones. We're great at that. Listen hard and build bridges. He connects wisely. But then I notice thirdly, he communicates effectively. He communicates effectively. See, these philosophers in the Areopagus wouldn't have known the Hebrew scriptures, but they knew their own poets. And so Paul illustrates what he's saying by using quotes from these poets. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul is giving two quotes here. The first, for in him we live and move and have our being, comes from a guy, Epimenides, who was a 6th century BC poet from Crete. And the second of his quotes, we are his offspring, comes from Aratus, who was a 3rd century BC poet from Cilicia. You know that anyway, but forgive the repetition. So what Paul was doing was using their own poets against them. He was using some of their arguments about the human condition to prove his own point. And could I suggest we should seek to do the same as we share the good news with people who are ignorant of the Bible? What is the use of biblical analogies if our hearers have no idea of where they come from? It is far better, I think, to use quotes from well-known songs or ideas from widely watched programs or themes from well-read books to illustrate gospel truths. For the reality is that there are many people today who sense their emptiness. That's part of the human condition. That's part of being fallen and having been made in the image of God. We know we are empty. They know their lives are meaningless. And people who, in that search, are expressing these thoughts in culturally contemporary ways. So I don't know what group you administer to, but maybe use Hemingway or Sartre or Beckett or Dylan Thomas or Ed Sheeran or Coldplay or Big Brother or The Apprentice or Corrie. Was that right? Where's she gone? Now, as I was saying last night at Haywards Heath, I don't watch Corrie or EastEnders, but loads of folks that we minister to. And there's a big conversation going on now about this death scene and assisted suicide and stuff like that. How do we bridge over at some of the emotions that are being illustrated there? Rather than say, well of course, just as Balaam's donkey, you know, stuff they would have no conception of. You connect in that way. We do need to understand the context in which we operate. We do need to understand the culture that is shaping the minds and hearts of those people that we engage with. And we do need to be saying, now, where is that bridging point? How can I illustrate this wisely? And then fourthly, I notice that he counters boldly. He counters boldly. You see, the gospel will upset. It won't sit easily with idolaters. You see, there is no way that Christian communicators are going to win popularity prizes. And if they do win popularity prizes, you probably suspect they are not good Christian communicators. See, just look at the way that Paul confronted the assumptions of the leading minds in Athens. Just lovely. It's really beautifully subversive, really. See, the first thing Paul says is, guys, you don't know it all. That's the implication of verse 23. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. You say it's unknown, but I know who he is. You don't know it all. Secondly, he says, look, God is bigger than you imagine. It's there in verses 24 and then verse 29. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. Do you see how that would go right to the hearts of Athens? And these people who were so proud that they were custodians of these temples and everything, and the goddess Athena, after which our city is named, and she is there and she safeguarded the city. And Paul says, God is so much bigger than you imagine. And he goes on, verse 25, he really says, look, he doesn't need us. This God is completely self-sufficient, but we need him. Verse 25, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. They thought their job was to be custodians of these gods and goddesses who needed their help. And Paul goes in, wonderfully subversive, and says, get it, God is bigger than you think, he doesn't need us. Doesn't need you. You're not in charge of God. But we need him. And then fourthly, God's the God of all nations, not just you. Verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. He is the God of all nations. You think you're the number one people. You think the world revolves around you. No, there is a God who is in charge. Fifthly, his argument, God's not far away, actually. He may be so big, but he's near you now. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know, here you are. None of you really have seen any of the gods you are serving. No, they are distant. Goddess Athena, there's a statue, but it's not really her, is it? This living God, this creator God, this God who determines everything. He is the God who's actually not far from you. And then he goes on to say, God's the judge, not you. Verse verses 30 to 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Now, this is Paul in the Areopagus. They are standing in judgment over him. They're listening to him critically. And Paul says, actually, guys, you're not the judges. The living God is the judge. And then he concludes there by saying, look, Jesus, this Saviour, clearly rose from the dead. He's the victor. Second half of verse 31, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Proof. Check it out. It is proof. You philosophers, you want proof. Here is the greatest proof, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you know anything about New Testament evangelism, you will know that the resurrection is centred there. You know, at times we make so much, don't we, of the cross, and that is absolutely right and true. But my friends, it is cross and resurrection. And Paul is able to say, here it is, Jesus is the victor. He defeats death. So what's the outcome of all of this? Now, here's an apostle preaching. Here is the preeminent missionary. Here is the inspired writer of Holy Scripture. He has just had this opportunity to preach and declare Christ. Surely it's revival time. You know, this is it. You know, would you just form a nice orderly line here for the blessing? Because, you know, they're going to be coming out, aren't they? Nothing of the sort. There are no guarantees that any particular man or method will produce results. It's all down to the wisdom and grace of our sovereign God. And rather than the blessings he's seen in Philippi or Berea, Paul is faced with three responses. If I could say, I wonder if Paul was somewhat shocked that there wasn't a move of the Spirit to bring more people to faith, because that had been his experience till now, where there had been a great moving of God in the locations he visited. But just look at the response that he found in Athens. We notice in Athens he found that there's contempt. He'd already faced it from the amateur philosophers in the Agora. Just going back to verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Why is it philosophers? I don't know. Began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And that Greek word for babbler in the Greek is spermalogos. It literally means a seed picker. A bird that scavenges for scraps. Do you get it? It was a slang way of saying that Paul was a plagiarist. He was someone who picked up the second-hand ideas of others and he'd put them together in some sort of rag bag collection. That's you, Paul. Oh, we've heard far more intelligent people. At least give us some creative ideas. You're just a spermalogos, a babbler, a plagiarist. In other words, you see, it was an incredibly arrogant put-down. What a fool you are. What an idiot, is really what they were saying. Which I suppose is exactly what Paul was faced with amongst the professionals there in the Areopagus. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Ha! Crazy. There's contempt. Secondly, there's curiosity. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, oh, we want to hear you again on the subject. There's curiosity. What an interesting idea. I'd just like to investigate that more. And then thirdly, there's conversion. Verse 34, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. See, humanly speaking, the mission to Athens was a failure. There were few converts. Guys, we don't find any later references to a strong or thriving church, though. Have you got any letters to the church in Athens? But the point is this, some were saved. And Paul knew that the work wasn't ultimately down to him. It was God's work to seek and to save the lost. And as we minister in our communities, we do so with all our might and passion and energy, because we are pained to see that men and women are not giving the glory to Jesus, but we do so in his strength, with his wisdom, in his way. Though often said, this remains true. It is not success that God calls us to. as only he can give that, but to faithfulness. And so I just want to ask you, will you be faithful? Will you persevere, whatever they might say? Will you persevere, however they may sneer? Will you grasp the opportunities of tomorrow in the expectation that God will save those that he is calling to himself? And will you so fall in love with Jesus all over again that it's the most natural thing to do? As we walk amongst our communities, as we see men and women who do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord, that it wouldn't be something where we say, oh, here is a gospel opportunity that I'm required to fulfill as a minister of the gospel. But rather your heart, your emotional response would be, oh, Lord, I want you to get the praise. It hurts me. I want you to get the honour. I want you to get the glory. And naturally, you use the opportunities that God gives you, both in formal ministry and in your personal lives, to share the good news about Jesus Christ. Brothers, we need to be wise gospel servants. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this particular illustration of how Paul ministered in Athens. Father, we thank you for his heart. We thank you that this wasn't some cerebral high-end intellect just working stuff through. We thank you he was all that, but we thank you that his emotions were fully engaged, that his whole personality was consumed with you. And Lord, maybe for us that's where it starts. We don't know you as well as we ought. We don't love you as much as we should. Our hearts grow cold. We're easily seduced by this world. We come to something like this, Lord, and the first thing that crops in our mind is, isn't it wonderful that you're blessing my brother? But rather, Lord, we would actually rather hear about how they are struggling, because somehow that strangely makes us feel better. Lord, you know our hearts. You know how incredibly perverse and deceitful they are. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you are saving us. We thank you that that salvation will be fully realized when we're with you in glory. But Lord, until then, please make us more like Jesus. Give us a heart after him. And give us a wisdom that is allied to our hearts, so that strategically and wisely we may connect, we may share that wonderful good news. As you, a sovereign God, give us opportunity. And we ask it all in your name and for his glory. Amen.